Thank you so much, Darren and worship team. That was just an absolute joy to be able to sing those wonderful worship songs, some that I have sung for recently, and maybe even some that I haven't sung for a while. So I appreciate that, the medley of songs there. That was a wonderful time. So it's good to be back with you this morning. It's been a joy kind of coming up this summer to be able to share God's word with you and to be able to spend some time with you. And it is a privilege of mine for sure. And I've tried to be a little strategic with my messages. And one of the reasons why I've chosen the message today is because the first time I was here back in, I think it was June, I preached a message that was meant to be encouraging. And I hope it was encouraging to you in Psalm 63 there. And then last time I was here about 3 weeks ago, I preached a message from Jeremiah 29:11. And that message was meant to be a little bit more theological, to kind of set the record straight about a passage that often gets misunderstood. And but today I wanted to be a little bit more purposeful in my message. And one of the reasons why I chose this is because this is a little bit more of a conviction type of a message. This is a little bit heavier, and I'm going to approach it from the standpoint of not heavy-handedness, but from the standpoint of, boy, we have a lot to grow in, and there's a lot of things that we need to challenge ourselves with this particular passage this morning. It has been something that has had a tremendous impact upon my heart and thinking. And I'm hoping that it will just continue to bear fruit in my life, and my trust is that it will do the same for you as well. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. These are the first words Jesus ever spoke in what could very well be the first sermon that he ever preached. Blessed are the poor in spirit. What does it mean to be poor in spirit? A.W. Tozer explains, those who are poor in spirit are, quote, they who have repudiated every external thing and have rooted from their hearts all sense of possessing. These are the poor in spirit. They have reached an inward state paralleling the outward circumstances of the common beggar in the streets of Jerusalem. And that is what the word poor, as Christ used it, actually means. These blessed poor are no longer slaves to the tyranny of things. They have broken the yoke of the oppressor, and this they have done not by fighting, but by surrendering. Though free from all sense of possessing, they yet possess all things. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven, end quote. Those who are poor in spirit are like Job. When he suffered the loss of all his children and his possessions, he fell on his face and he worshiped God, saying, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, naked I shall return. The Lord gave and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." Those who are poor in spirit are like the merchant in Jesus' parable. He was looking for fine pearls, and upon finding just one pearl of great value, he went out and he sold all that he had, and then he bought it. Those who are poor in spirit are like Mary. She chose to take the most expensive perfume she had, probably something she was saving for the most special occasion of her life, and then she proceeded to anoint Jesus' feet with it and wipe it with her tears. Those who are poor in spirit are those who have given up everything in order to possess nothing so that they can have the one thing that matters more than anything. Now you fast forward 2,000 years, Christianity in general, as we know it today, is a far cry from being poor in spirit. We live in a time and an age where we have accumulated so much that we've lost the ability to know what it's like to feel desperate for God. We are happy to have Christ as long as he leads us to our dreams. We are content with Jesus and coffee, right? We have no appetite for the world to come. We have no craving to truly please God. We have become obsessed with ourselves, and we spin it as godliness because somehow we were able to make it involve something spiritual. Absent are the poor in spirit, I say. Long gone are the days when Christians were content with having nothing and being nothing, when Jesus was truly all anyone ever needed, when believers were happy to never be noticed, joyful when they suffered, thankful when they were persecuted, never complained when they were in need, and were ready at a moment's notice to leave this world behind and leap into the next. Certainly, this deficiency doesn't describe every soul in this room or even in this church at large. This dear body of believers continues to be such an example of being poor in spirit in so many ways. In fact, we just got a taste of that, didn't we? Men, thank you so much for enduring Bakersfield heat and putting those solar panels up on this roof. That is a selfless service there and a demonstration of what it means to be poor in spirit. So to many here, I know that I am preaching to the choir. I get that. This church, more than almost any other church that I know of, is a church that embodies to be poor in spirit. But oh, how this rich spirit embodies our broader evangelical world, and oh, how it can still characterize you and me even to this day, in small or in big ways. Absent still are the poor in spirit. And this morning, we're going to look at a passage that forces us to come to terms with our true selves. No longer can we hide behind a false veneer of pietism. No longer can we go through the motions of a typical Sunday morning. We are backed into a corner, and we're forced to stare at ourselves in the mirror and to gaze at our hideous-looking hearts. This morning, we're going to be examining James chapter 1, verses 9 through 11, and the way that James is going to get us in that corner is the way he's really been doing it all along, all from the very beginning. The book of James is all about wisdom. It's all about wisdom. It's about worldly conventional wisdom versus heavenly unconventional wisdom. After all, James is the first book of the New Testament ever written. Before even Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John penned their gospels, or Paul, Peter, John, or Jude composed their epistles, James wrote a short introduction to your New Testament. That's how you should think about it. This book is the real fundamentals of the faith. This is a grassroots look at Christianity at its core. What really defines its methodology, its approach to application in living the Christian life? What is the operating system on which it runs? And the answer is found in this book. It's Jesus's new covenant wisdom. It's his new covenant wisdom. This is the field that the vehicle of the church runs on. I don't know if you know this, but James has more allusions to and near quotations of Jesus than any other letter in your New Testament. James sounds more like Jesus than in his wording than Paul or Peter or even John. You can almost trace every verse of this book back to something Jesus said, sometimes almost word for word. That's really unusual in the New Testament. We used to think about it in terms of the fact that, you know, maybe it's the book of Romans, maybe it's the book of Ephesians, maybe it's the book of Philippians that is so closely tied to Jesus, and there's certainly truth to that. But if you're looking at like actual wording, it's the book of James. It's the closest. And that's by design. Because this is the book that bridges what Jesus said with what the rest of the New Testament says. This is the bridge. This is carrying us out of the old covenant into the new covenant, right? This is what it means to start living in the era of this new covenant. But as we all know quite so well, what Jesus said during his life and ministry was rather quite radical, wasn't it? It was countercultural. It upends the entire infrastructure of the way we think and the way we live, and it begins to lay down a brand new foundation in its place. And ironically enough, it's no surprise to us that so much of what Jesus said was so surprising to the Pharisees, and not just to the Pharisees, but even to his own disciples. They were caught off guard with what Jesus was saying, right? So often they're like, really, Jesus? Is that really the case? Is that what's true? And so is it any surprise then that what James says in this letter is actually no different? It's jarring. It's surprising. It's countercultural. It's unconventional. To see what I mean by this, let's actually rewind in James a little, shall we? Conventional wisdom says, trials are bad, avoid them at all costs, right? But do you remember James chapter 1, verses 2 through 4? I believe your associate pastor over student ministries, David Papillon, spoke on this not too long ago, yeah? Jesus's wisdom says, trials are good. Endure it with all joy. Surprise, right? That's unconventional wisdom. Or perhaps conventional wisdom would say, God doesn't want to help me in my trials. If he's the one who brought me the trial in the first place, he must be upset with me for some unknown reason, right? That's how we sometimes can fall into that pattern of thinking. But do you remember James chapter 1, verses 5 through 8? Jesus's wisdom says, God is eager to help me in my trials. He gives to all generously and without reproach. And if you ask for that with faith, that kind of wisdom, then it will be given to you. So God is in the business of actually caring for you in the midst of your trial. He gave you that trial because he loves you. And he will bend over backwards to make it beneficial to you. So surprise again, right? That's unconventional wisdom. That's the pattern in James. Surprise after surprise. And James keeps getting us into that uncomfortable corner. We think we have this godly wisdom until James comes along, hems our way in, and gets us into a place where we have nothing else to do but stare back at him as he proceeds to pull back the curtain of our heart, and then we see it. Our conventional wisdom really isn't all that biblical as we thought. And so this morning, we come to another look behind that curtain. We see another truth with a twist, a surprise that will once more reveal the true condition of our hearts. Please read with me James chapter 1, verses 9 through 11, and I will be reading from the Legacy Standard Version. But the brother of humble circumstances is to boast in his high position, and the rich man is to boast in his humiliation. Because like a flowering grass, he will pass away. For the sun rises with a scorching heat and withers the grass, and its flower falls off, and the beauty of its appearance is destroyed. So too the rich man, in the midst of his pursuits, will fade away. The message, once more, is surprising. But it's simple enough to understand. It's captured best by Jesus' own words that I began this sermon with. Blessed are the poor in spirit. And from these three verses, we will see two building blocks that help us build an understanding of what it means to be poor in spirit, okay? What it means to have an inward spirit of poverty. The first building block is an unconventional principle. We see this principle in verse 9 and the first half of verse 10. It says, but the brother of humble circumstances is to boast in his high position, and the rich man is to boast in his humiliation. So we'll just kind of stop there. That's the verse 9 and the first half of verse 10 there, okay? James, what he does here is he creates a striking contrast here between two different parties. There's a brother of humble circumstances on the one extreme, and then there's a rich man on the other extreme. But the unconventional nature of this passage comes when he switches their fates. He switches their fates. The humble brother is asked to boast in his exaltation, and the rich man is asked to boast in what? His humiliation. That right there is unconventional. That's not expected. That's surprising. But what is he talking about there? What does that mean that the humble brother is to boast in his exaltation, the rich man is to boast in his humiliation? Well, to answer that question, we need to kind of define our terms here. First, we know the humble brother is a believer. He's a believer because he is called a brother. This is an individual who has placed his faith in Christ for the forgiveness of his sins. But second, we also know that he's someone who's materially or financially impoverished in some way, because he's described as one who's facing humble circumstances. Humble circumstances. He's suffering some kind of material or economic hardship, and that mention of a Christian in poverty at this point in the book actually shouldn't surprise us all that much, because what did we just see in the opening verses of James right there? Consider it all joy, my brothers, when you what? Encounter various trials. So we've already seen that trials is a major theme, and even that continues through verses 5 through 8 there. And so it's no surprise here that the theme of trials continues. The only difference now is that the trial has a face. That's the only difference. It's more concrete. It's more specific. It's hardship in the form of financial destitution or socioeconomic ruin, okay? That's the kind of person being mentioned here in verse 9. But if we stop defining who this person is right there, we'll actually lose the point. We'll lose the point. James calls this person a brother of humble circumstances. Humble circumstances. And that's a big deal. James could have called him a brother of poor circumstances. And you're like, really? But I thought humble means poor. Well, not exactly. In fact, if you peek over to chapter 2, verse 2, you can see that James knows how to use the word poor. There's a word for poor in their language back in the day that is properly translated as poor here in verse 2. For if a man comes into your assembly with a gold ring and dressed in bright clothes, and there also comes in a poor man in dirty clothes. These are two different words here, humble and poor. So why then, why mention that this person is humble when you could have just said that he is poor? That says the same thing. Because he wants you to see that this poor man's humility goes much deeper than the emptiness of his wallet. That's why. His humble circumstances have made his heart humble. It's made his heart humble. That's the key. This is a man or a woman whom God has broken, not just financially, but also spiritually, through the loss of his or her finances. He's an individual who no longer cares for riches and wealth. He's not pining away after gold and silver, a sports car, or whatever the case may be. He knows that material possessions are fleeting, and so he knows what's important now. If James used the word poor instead there, you'd lose that sense. You wouldn't understand that. And there are many people in this world you can kind of use as an illustration today who are poor in wealth, but are not yet poor in spirit. That's possible. Just because you're poor doesn't mean you're good. That's actually the fallacy that our world buys into today, right? With the concept of social justice. If you're poor, you're marginalized, and therefore you are automatically always right. That is a lie. That's not true. And you can prove it just from this one word right here. If you are humble in your external circumstances, then you need to also become humbled in your spirit. That is the idea here. So that's this person. He's poor in wealth and in spirit. And that's why it is this brother, James says, who can and should boast in his exaltation. Now, what exaltation is James referring to there? What kind of reversal of fortune can a broken man look forward to? To be sure, it's not an exaltation promised for this life, okay? It's not something that is meant for this side of heaven. Wealth and riches is not something promised to God's children in this life. Just refer back to my Jeremiah 29:11 sermon, okay? That's good enough right there to give you the indication of that. But this individual has learned not to fix his hope on such meager temporary treasures anyways, okay? So that's not the exaltation being referred to. It's not a reversal of fortune promise for this life. And so the question is, what is it then? It's a reversal of fortune promised for the next life. The next life. And how do we know this? Can we prove this? Is that true? Because you don't want me just saying that. You want me to prove it from the text, right? Well, it's very simple. Just skip down to verse 12. This is not within the scope of our time this morning, but this does help define the scope of what we're talking about here. Verse 12 says very famously, "Blessed is a man who perseveres under trial." Okay, so we're still on the theme of trials there. It's continuing the same idea. "For once he has been approved," i.e., probably he's humble not just in his circumstances, but he's humble in his heart. "Once he's been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him." Is that this side of heaven or is that next side? That's the next side, right? That's not here and now. That's in days to come. That's eternity. That's heaven. So that's one way we know. But perhaps an even more straightforward way is if you were just to go through all these different, you know, parts of Scripture that talk about the similar theme of being poor in spirit, such as Matthew chapter 5 when it says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit." What does it continue with, though? "For theirs is the kingdom of heaven," right? Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. So again, that's the idea here. The brother of humble circumstances here has stored up for himself treasures in heaven where he knows neither moth nor rust destroy and where thieves do not break in and steal. He has emptied himself of the world's goods so that he can have the treasures of the next. And James applauds this man. He says, he encourages him and he says, "You can boast confidently in that day." He shouldn't let the social or political or economic expectations of society dampen his spirits at all. He should be proud that he has nothing in this life, nothing in this world, because now he has everything in the next. That's the idea. That's the brother of humble circumstances. He's a humbled Christian. Now, what about the rich? What about the rich? Who is this guy? First of all, you should know that if you have an LSB or NASB in front of you, that word "man" next to the word "rich" is not in italics, but it's actually not in the original Greek language. It's not. It's been added by the translators there for the sake of clarity. But that word "man," it should be in italics, even though it's not, because it's actually not in the original. And that's a big deal, actually. That's a big deal. This isn't just any rich man. This is a rich brother. This is a rich brother. James is carrying over the identity of a Christian brother from the first line about humbled brothers and applies it to this rich man. Okay? The humbled brother should boast in his exaltation, and the rich, that is, rich brother, should boast in his humiliation. That's really a good idiomatic rendering of that. Just like the man of humble circumstances is a brother in Christ, the man of rich circumstances is a brother in Christ as well. He is a Christian too. And although he is wealthy, he is genuinely a believer. He has, too, placed his faith in Christ for the forgiveness of his sins. His riches don't disqualify him from taking a seat at Christ's table. He's a believer just as well. And that makes all the difference in understanding James's point here. You see, James doesn't call only the humbled Christian to boast in something. He also calls the rich Christian to boast in something as well. But what the rich Christian boasts in is different than what the humbled Christian boasts in. The rich Christian must boast not in his exaltation, but in his humiliation. In his humiliation. What does that mean? What does that mean? Humiliation. Boasting in humiliation. If we apply the same logic we use to come to a clear understanding of the humbled Christian, we can rightly understand the meaning of the rich Christian. Just like the exaltation was not necessarily something that would happen in this life for the humbled Christian, the humiliation is not something that one would expect to happen in this life either for the rich Christian. This is predominantly something anticipated to happen in the next life. A rich Christian's humiliation ultimately comes after he breathes his last. At that moment, all he has is lost, right? All his riches are gone, and he has become just like what the humbled Christian once was, poor. He is poor. Poor, at least in regards to the goods of this world. Now, as dreadful as that sounds, don't get me wrong, God is not condemning the rich Christian for being wealthy, nor is he promising eternal judgment for him in the afterlife. That's not what's being talked about here, okay? Remember, this is a rich brother. He is a Christian. On the contrary, James encourages this rich Christian that he can and should boast too. He can boast in something. There is something that he can legitimately boast about. There's something that he can honestly look forward to. It's just not in his exaltation. It's in his humiliation. That's what he's looking forward to. It's not what he will gain, but it's in what he will lose. The rich Christian should be excited about and thrilled over the fact that one day when his life is over, all his riches will be taken away from him. That's an unconventional principle, right? You could sum up the principle very simply as this. If you're taking notes, you know, just take unconventional principle and put a colon and say, boast in what you'll lose. Boast in what you'll lose. That's the principle. That's the first building block here. Boast in what you'll lose. Now tell me, that doesn't sound thoroughly outlandish, right? That's about as unconventional a principle as I've ever heard. Boast in what you'll lose. Our world will never say that, ever, ever. Even Christians will probably be very hesitant to ever say that, ever. This is about as unconventional as it will ever get in Scripture. Boast in what you'll lose. Who in their right minds would ever proudly announce to all around them that they're going to lose everything they have one day? I am so excited to let go of everything that I own, to lose my money, to lose my health, to lose everything. That gets me up in the morning. Wow, right? That makes utterly no sense. Ah, but see, it does. It does. If you remember the key principle in play, blessed are the poor in spirit. You see, this rich Christian hasn't experienced the loss of everything yet like his humbled brother has. He still has everything. He still possesses so much wealth and prosperity and possessions and things like that. He hasn't been made poor in wealth and therefore cannot fully appreciate what it means to be poor in spirit just yet. There is a sense in which, yes, he is positionally before Christ, poor in spirit by putting his trust in him alone. But practically in every day, he doesn't have the privilege of experiencing what it's like to truly be divested of everything in this life. He doesn't know that. Yes, he's a believer. Yes, eternal glory is waiting for him, but he doesn't value it the same way that his humble brother has come to. As Christians, we understand actually this principle to some degree. We actually get this. For those of you who've endured significant trials and come out the other end of them, and you know what I'm talking about. You know exactly what I'm talking about. Although you may have lost something precious to you, you gain something far better in return. You may have lost something physical, but you gain something spiritual. You may have lost something tangible, but you gain something that is intangible. You drew closer to the Lord. You gained a greater appreciation for the things that are eternal, the things that matter. And the thing is, I know some of you guys have probably said this to yourselves or to other people. At the end of that tough season, you look back on it and you say, I wouldn't trade that for the world. I know that's happened to many in this room. So we know this. It's not as surprising of a principle as sometimes we might think it is. It reminds me of a line from one of the Getty hymns, Jesus, Draw Me Ever Nearer, which says, when the midnight meets the morning, I think that means when the trial comes to that end, let me love you even more. Let me love you even more. And that definitely happens for those who have faced significant loss. Losing everything is better than having it all, because by losing it all, you gain something far better. But the reality is, for most of us, maybe all of us in this room, we still have food in our pantries. We still have clothes on our backs. We still drove to church this morning in our cars. And because of this, there's still so much we can learn from this principle, can't we? We who have been given so much in this life have so much we can boast in. There's so much we can boast in. Oh, not in what we have. Not in what we have, but in what we'll lose. In what we'll lose. He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain that which he cannot lose. This is radical. This is not how we're accustomed to thinking. And it's certainly not what our Christian culture is telling us these days. I'm afraid quite absent are the poor in spirit, myself included. And oh, that we would learn to boast not in what we have, but in what we'll lose. That we'd be excited, genuinely thrilled to say, Lord, I'm looking forward to giving up all of this, because I know that it's holding me back. It's keeping me from you. It's keeping me from appreciating you and having all of my hope set in you, you alone. Man, is that not convicting? Does that not pierce the soul? What are you treasuring? What are you holding on to? What's holding you back from clinging to Christ with all of your heart, knowing that your treasure is not in this world, but it's in the next? Oh, that we would learn to boast not in what we have, but in what we'll lose, because we value far more the pearl of great price waiting for us on the other side. So that was the first building block in understanding what it means to be poor in spirit, an unconventional principle that says, boast in what you'll lose. Boast in what you'll lose. The second building block is found in the second half of verse 10 and all of verse 11. And here we see an unmistakable point. An unmistakable point. And the rich man, it says there in the middle of the verse 10 there, and the rich man is to, or starting in verse 10, and the rich man is to boast in his humiliation, because like flowering grass, he will pass away. For the sun rises with a scorching heat and withers the grass, and its flower falls off, and the beauty of its appearance is destroyed. So too the rich man in the midst of his pursuits will fade away. James presented us two types of people at first. There was a humbled Christian, and then there was a rich Christian. And to be sure, James could have spent more time addressing the humbled Christian here, but he didn't. He actually is going to spend more time on the rich Christian, and the question might come in your mind, well, why not focus on the humbled Christian too? Well, he already did that. He did that in verses 2-8. He focused on the humbled Christian more so, the trials and the difficulties, saying you need to consider it all joy when you encounter these various trials and things of that nature. That was the humbled Christian. But now we're talking about the rich Christian. This person doesn't have a lot of trials. He's not struggling as much, right? What do we do with that particular person? Well, James says that person should boast in his humiliation. That's what he should do. He needs to really put a focus on the things of this life, and he needs to remember that all of it is what? It's going away. It's all going away. So if we're all rich in this room, and in one sense, we really are because we have a lot of things compared to a lot of people in the world, this really applies to us. This really applies to us. We need to really take this to heart. And so that's why James focuses on the rich Christian here, not so much the humbled Christian. And I just love the fact that he really focuses on that rich Christian because it does apply to us. That is most of us, if not all of us in this room. James understands that there are many of us who need instruction about what to do when we have a hard time letting go of the things of this world, right? And we do sometimes. We have a hard time letting go. There's some things that we're just like, Lord, why this? Why now? I don't understand. Why are you putting this in my life? That's for your good. It's for your good. It's meant so that you would become poor in spirit. But absent are the poor in spirit. So James needs to give us that gentle word of wisdom for all of us who are longing to be poor in spirit. Well, this is the way we're going to do it. We need to focus on losing all that we have. And to help us learn really this unmistakable point here, James shares with us an analogy. He shares an analogy. He compares the rich Christian to the fragility of a flower that you'd find in a grassy field. I know you guys don't know what a flower looks like here in Bakersfield, but I'll try to describe it for you, okay? So, no, in all seriousness, flowers, as you all well know, they aren't the most formidable plants, right? There's some plants out there that are pretty strong. You know, a redwood tree is strong. Flower is not very strong, right? You could easily go outside right now and find a flower. Hopefully you could find one. And it wouldn't take very much to kill it, you know? You don't even need a special tool or instrument, right? Some plants need tools and instruments to get rid of them. Flower, not so much. You just need two fingers. And you just take the two fingers and pluck. And so goes the flower, right? With as much beauty and fragrance as flowers have, they have just as much susceptibility to dying. Just as much susceptibility. And verse 11 illustrates this for us so well when it says, "For the sun rises with a scorching heat and withers the grass, and its flower falls off, and the beauty of its appearance is destroyed." Sometimes you don't even need a curious congregant to kill a flower. Nature just does it all on its own, right? And this is something you do understand here in Bakersfield. You may not understand flowers, but you do understand Bakersfield heat. And when heat hits a plant, it just dies, right? You just go in your backyard and it's like, man, I thought I watered that grass 7 times today and it is dying still. That's Bakersfield, you know? So there's a theme today, lots of heat and lots of Bakersfield. And but that's the nature of a flower though. When the sun hits it and the scorching wind hits it, the flower falls off and the beauty that it once had is gone in an instant, just like that. Now, what's the point? This is so powerful. This is why this is like the perfect illustration. Verse 11 concludes, "So too the rich man in the midst of his pursuits will what? Will fade away." This is powerful. This is extremely powerful when you think about it. Because wealth can be so alluring, just like the beauty of a flower, and so appealing. It's so beautiful. It's so comfortable. It's so, wow, this is so great. Puts you at ease. But do you realize that as fragile as a flower is, so is how fragile is that wealth, that prosperity? And we don't often think about it that way. And actually, it's actually the opposite the way we think about it in our culture today. Because the world will tell you the rich are the strongest and the most secure people in the world. That's how we think about it. How does the Bible tell us to think about wealth? It is what? It is the most elusive and the most fragile thing in the world. We don't think like that. We think like, if I just had more money, if I just had more of this, if I just had more of that, and we're like, that will help me. That will make me more secure. That will make me more stable. And what is James saying? Wrong. Just as fragile as a flower is, so is that wealth. And it could be gone in an instant. That is the reality of wealth in this world. The man who makes six or seven figures and has a robust 401k, he thinks he's indestructible. But James argues the exact opposite. A rich man is actually as weak as that flower. His wealth is all smoke and mirrors, illusions that make him and everyone else think he's secure until he's not. Until he's not. All riches will wither and decay as quick as the flowers in your backyard. But here's the principle and the unmistakable point of this text. Nothing but Christ will last. Nothing but Christ will last. Do you know that? Do you believe that? Nothing but Christ will last. This is the principle we find in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 17, which says, command those who are rich in this present age not to be haughty or to set their hope on the what? Uncertainty of riches, but on God who richly supplies us with all things to enjoy. Riches are uncertain. That's how the Bible describes it. What we can see with our eyes and feel with our hands, all the things that we have and all the stuff that we've accumulated, it's all fleeting. It's all going away. Solomon said it best in Ecclesiastes, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. Like a beautiful flower that blooms in the spring, it is gone by summer. But man, we just put so much stock in what we have, don't we? This principle encompasses far more than money. If you're like, well, I'm not greedy. I don't really care too much about the things of this world, or at least the wealth of this world. Well, there are things I think that you could probably find that you do care about. This applies to anything that's transitory or temporary in this life. You know, some may not have a lot of money per se, but they have a lot of intelligence. Put a lot of stock in that. Some may not have a diverse portfolio, but they have a diverse list of entertainment options to watch. Some may not have stocks to keep watch over, but they have a certain image to keep up. We're all wealthy in some way, shape, or form. It doesn't have to be in cold, hard cash per se. And to be sure, there's nothing wrong with being wealthy in certain ways. Don't be confused here and take away that principle. It's not wrong to be wealthy. James is not condemning people because of their wealth. That's not the problem. The question is, do you see it all as loss for the sake of Christ? Do you see it all as loss for the sake of Christ? Nothing but Christ will last. Certainly, James is borrowing the analogy of a fading flower from different passages in your Old Testament. This is actually really a modified quotation of these analogies that we already see in different books of your Old Testament. For example, Isaiah 40 verse 8 says, all flesh is grass, and all its loving kindness is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades when the breath of Yahweh blows upon it. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers, the flower fades. But there's another passage, more original than Isaiah's, that I think James is drawing on here. And it's what David says in Psalm 103 when he talks about that fragile flower too. He says there in verse 15, as for man, his days are like grass. As a flower of the field, so he flowers. When the wind is passed over, it is no more, and its place acknowledges it no longer. But then the psalm continues and says, but the loving kindness of Yahweh is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear him, and his righteousness to children's children. Where does that eternal loving kindness come from? Where does that come from? What is it that loving kindness that we should be really hoping in and putting our expectations on? There's only one place. It's only in Christ. It's only in Christ, because that's the only everlasting loving kindness that God extends to us. Nothing but Christ will last. I had a conversation at church last Sunday with another believer, and as we dialogued for a little while, our conversation somehow came around to what I was going to be preaching on this Sunday. I told him about my message on James and how it was rather countercultural, talking about a different kind of wisdom that teaches us to be poor in spirit and empty of the world's goods. And he resonated so much with that message. And then he actually proceeded to tell me a story where he said that at some time this past year, a couple of young adults came over to his house for a small group. And the house that this gentleman owns is rather nice. It's a nice house. The Lord has blessed him in so many different ways, and he has a nice paying job that's allowed him to have that house and these possessions. And these young adults are, well, they're young adults living in Southern California, so they don't have very much, right? And so when these young adults stepped foot into that house, they were like, "Brother, you got a nice place. This is great." And my friend's response, being, of course, the very humble and modest guy that he is, he said, "Well, you know, the Lord has been really kind, and he's been really gracious and provided a lot of things like that." But, you know, my friend paused while saying that and thought for a minute, and he continued. He says, "You know, but even if we didn't have this house, even if we didn't have all this stuff, the Lord is still good. And the Lord has still blessed me, and the Lord has still given me everything I need, because the truth is, I have Christ. I have Christ. He gets it. He gets it. He might have the wealth of this world, but he has traded the wealth of this world, at least the hopes that he has in it, for the hope of Christ." And that is a great encouragement for all of us, is it not? The things of this world are blessings to give God thanks for, to be sure, but hallelujah, all I have is Christ. Let goods and kindred go. This mortal life also, the body they may kill, God's truth abideth still. His kingdom is forever. Right? Nothing but Christ will last. I keep saying those words, nothing but Christ will last. It's something I'm borrowing and modifying from C.T. Studd's most famous contribution to the Christian faith. It's the continuous refrain of a poem he wrote during his days as a missionary. And I want to take a minute to read you that poem. We know, I think, a few lines of this poem, but the whole entirety of it maybe sometimes we haven't looked at before or forgotten. Two little lines I heard one day, traveling along life's busy way, bringing conviction to my heart, and from my mind would not depart. Only one life 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. Only one life, yes, only one. Soon will its fleeting hours be done. Then in that day my Lord to meet and stand before his judgment seat. Only one life, 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. Only one life, the still small voice gently pleads for a better choice, bidding me selfish aims to leave and to God's holy will to cleave. Only one life, 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. Only one life, a few brief years, each with its burdens, hopes, and fears, each with its days I must fulfill, living for self or in his will. Only one life, 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. When this bright world would tempt me sore, when Satan would a victory score, when self would seek to have its way, then help me, Lord, with joy to say, only one life, 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. Give me, Father, a purpose deep, in joy or sorrow, thy word to keep, faithful and true, whate'er the strife, pleasing thee in my daily life. Only one life 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. Oh, let my love with fervor burn, and from the world now let me turn, living for thee and thee alone, bringing thee pleasure on thy throne. Only one life 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. Only one life, yes, only one. Now let me say, thy will be done. And when at last I hear the call, I know I'll say, 'twas worth it all. Only one life, 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. We looked at an unconventional principle and an unmistakable point. Boast in what you'll lose, because nothing but Christ will last. Boast in what you'll lose. Do you believe it? Because nothing but Christ will last. That's the reality. Don't buy into the lies of this world. Don't think that this is where it's at. Everything is passing away. But Christ, his kingdom lasts. It says Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 through 4 even remind us, right? Therefore, if you have been raised with Christ, seek the things above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above, not the things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ appears, your life, not this life, he's your life, then you will also appear with him in glory. I realize that what I've just spoken to you may be hard to swallow. This is not easy. Like I said, this is an unconventional principle. It's tough. It forces us all to examine our hearts and to see where our affections really lie. And I understand then, therefore, that the challenge is rather daunting. But if you're up for it, the reward is immeasurable. It is immeasurable. For those of you, there may be some in this room as you're thinking to yourself, I don't know if I've really found and made Christ my true treasure. That may be a reality that you're coming to terms with this morning. And if that's the case, I would encourage you not to ignore that, but to take some time and to think that through and to recognize and to really challenge yourself with, have I really trusted in Christ alone and made him everything? Psalm 73, verse 26 tells us, my flesh and my heart fail, but God is the rock of my heart and my portion forever. Have you made Christ your portion? If you haven't, I would encourage you to talk with some of us this morning and to find out if you really know Christ, and we can help you think those things through. But this is the day, this is the hour. You are not promised another minute. But for those of us who do know Christ, and if you're like me, you feel conviction over ways in which you know you hold too tightly to the things of this world. And I would encourage you then to, as I close here, that you can begin the process of repentance really through these three ways. There's three ways, I think, that we can really repent of our own sins in this way. First, identify what you consider to be gain this side of heaven. Identify what you consider to be gain this side of heaven. What possessions or pleasures in this life keep you from being poor in spirit? What's holding you back? Examine your heart and be very specific. Think long and hard about it. Write those things down and then think them carefully through. Where do you find they show up in your life? How do they manifest themselves? Are there any common themes between all of them? The more you know your heart, the better you can repent of it. Second, I would encourage you to pray daily and fervently that the Lord will take the world out of your heart. Pray daily and fervently that the Lord will take the world out of your heart. Confess all the heart idols you just listed to him and ask the Lord to make you desperate for him instead. Heart transformation, I don't know if you know this, is really an activity that only God can do. You can't force your way into changing your heart. Now, you do have the responsibility to put yourself in the pathway of that change that God will do in your heart by certain means of grace, by reading scripture, by praying, by meditating, by fellowshipping with the saints, things of that nature. Those are things you can do to allow God to work inside your heart and to change you. But you can't change your own heart. So you need to pray, Lord, change my heart. It is as Philippians chapter 2, verse 13 says, "For God is the one working in you both to want to do and to do his good pleasure." So God doesn't just help you do what is right. He even helps you want to do what is right. Third and finally, for all of us burdened by the cares of this world, struggling to give up our pet idols or whatever those things may be that's keeping us from being poor in spirit, here's the secret to living that happy, poor in spirit life. It's very simple. Come to Christ. Come to Christ. Jesus said, "Come to me, all you who are laboring and burdened, and I will give you rest." But then it also says, "Take my yoke upon you and learn from me," Jesus says. Learn from me. What do we learn from you, Jesus? "For I am gentle and humble in heart." What does that sound like? Poor in spirit. Now think about that for a second. Why would Jesus, God, have to be poor in spirit? He doesn't have to be poor in spirit. He's God. There's no reason for that. But he chose to be poor in spirit so that what? You can be reconciled with him. That's amazing. Long before you were poor in spirit, Jesus became poor in body and in spirit for you and for me. Just as 2 Corinthians 8 verse 9 reminds us, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus, that though being rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you through his poverty might become rich." That's the only way you will find rest for your souls. Coming to Christ is the key to a life lived poor in spirit. Absent are the poor in spirit these days. But it doesn't have to be that way. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Shall we pray? Our God, we thank you so much for this challenging word this morning. It may make us uncomfortable. It may make us unsettled to some degree. But God, I pray that you would actually tighten the screws on our hearts this morning. That just because we feel uncomfortable, that we wouldn't avoid this topic. We wouldn't shy away from it. But instead, oh Lord, I pray that we would actually press into this, because there's so many things in this life that we hold dearly to, and sometimes we don't even know what those things are. So reveal those things to us so that we can learn to be poor in spirit, emptying of ourselves of all this world, so that we can have the true treasure of Christ in heaven forever. May he be our one true joy, our true and only satisfaction. Thank you for this congregation, Lord. I know there are many here who are walking faithfully with you and are abiding in these principles. And for them, Lord, I would just encourage them, please help them to excel still more. And to that end, O God, we pray, knowing that your grace will sustain us in Christ Jesus our Lord. And in his name we pray these things. Amen.